Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 25th of June 1987, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation of ministry meetings with guest speaker Mr. Stubbs from Scotland. The title of this evening's message is The Red Heifer, and of course it's taken from the Book of Numbers, based on themes in the Book of Numbers.
Now we give everyone a very hearty and sincere welcome, a warm welcome indeed, to the minister meeting tonight. We're delighted to see you. We thank you for coming. And I'm glad to be here too. And we trust that the Lord will be gracious to us again as we look into his good word. Do kindly remember that the next meeting in this present series of meetings on the subject of the Book of Numbers, Truths for the Wilderness, themes from the Book of Numbers, will be next Saturday night at 6:30, and we trust as many as possible will come under the sound of the Word of God on that occasion in the will of the Lord. There is a Bible reading in the hall tomorrow, conducted by our brother Mr. McCall, and all who are free are very welcome to that meeting, I'm sure. Thank you for coming tonight. Now we'll turn tonight to the Book of Numbers, chapter 19. The Book of Numbers and chapter 19 and verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, and her flesh, and her blood, with her dung, shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them, for a statute for ever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day. And on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it, it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put therein, or thereto, in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. We trust that God will bless his good word. In Numbers 19, which we have read together tonight, we have a very important and instructive passage in the book of Numbers. Many doubtless have noticed before that this law of the red heifer occurs in the book of Numbers and not in the book of Leviticus. This in itself, my friend, is a proof of the inspiration of the Bible. Had it been you or I that had put things together, then surely, automatically, we would have thought that the law pertaining to the red heifer would have been included in those statutes and laws in the book of Leviticus. But it is not found in the book of Leviticus. It is found here in Numbers chapter 19, because the law of the red heifer is suited to the wilderness conditions. It is really ministry and truth for wilderness conditions. And it has its application for you and for me as believers in this wilderness world today. I think a few general remarks about this law of the red heifer in Numbers 19 may be helpful. Firstly, I would like to say this, that the offering of the red heifer approaches, I would judge, more nearly than any other sacrifice in the Old Testament or offering. It approaches more nearly than any other to the once offered sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as far as we can ascertain from Old Testament history, very, very rarely indeed do we have a heifer slain. And in fact, it would seem to be that as far as the red heifer was concerned, the history tells us, even between Solomon and the time of Ezra, that there were perhaps no more than 7 heifers that were slain. And some have suggested that perhaps even if the ashes were not wasted, even one heifer might have been sufficient. And it's quite remarkable when you think about this. And some might question how the ashes for the use of purification that we read of there, the ashes of the red heifer in verse number 9, could possibly last for, say, 1,000 years. But the point I'm establishing is this, that this red heifer, in its death, it approaches more nearly, I want to repeat this again and emphasize it, than any other offering of the Old Testament to that of the once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. An important remark to make in Numbers 19, of course, would be this, and that is that the question of guilt or the idea of atonement is not at all raised in Numbers chapter 19. You see, God's justification of the sinner, it is God's act, and that in itself can never, never be undone. It is a remarkable thing that Aaron, the official high priest, seems not to enter into the ritual of the law of the red heifer. We do find his attendant and later his successor Eliezer, who is mentioned there in verse number 3, but Aaron doesn't appear on the scene or involved in the situation at all. And that in itself is most instructive, to say the least. These things, beloved, are very remarkable, because I would say this, that typically the law of the red heifer, it has nothing to do with our standing as believers, but it has everything to do with our state and with our condition. Nothing can alter our standing. We are complete in Christ. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, as he is Christ, so are we in the world. You know, if John, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, had not said this, if a mere man had said those words, then we may well have doubted them, and we may well have thought, well, this is too good to be true. It's too outstanding. It's just impossible. As he is, so are we in the world. Well, now, that's a tremendous truth in the New Testament. We're in the world, in the dark world of the wilderness. But how comforting to know that we are secure in Christ. And nothing will alter our relationship with God through him and our standing in him. You know, it says, as he is, so will we be in heaven. It doesn't say that. If it had said so, we will be in heaven, we could have understood that. We could have taken it in. We could have rejoiced in the prospect that we are going to be like him as he is now. But it doesn't say that. Wonder of wonders, how great is the grace of God. It says, as he is, Christ, so are we. What does that mean? Has Christ at the right hand of God been accepted by God? Yes, we are accepted. Is Christ in the near place before God? Yes, we are in the near place. Is Christ dear to the heart of God now at God's right hand? Yes, we are dear to the heart of God. Oh, let our souls thrill at this blessed truth. As he is, not as he was on earth, as he is now in the glory at God's right hand. What blessed truth. As he is, so are we in this world. You know, there used to be an old disciple, and often he was heard to say repeatedly every day, I like the words, John's nine monosyllables all in a row are my delight and comfort wherever I go. The words of John in 1 John 4 and verse 17 are in monosyllables. As he is, so are we in the world. So there we have the great truth of our standing. And nothing alters that. But in Numbers 19, it's not the standing that's in view.
And that is why I would judge and suggest to you that the high priest doesn't come into it at all here. But it is our state, and it is our actual condition. Now, thinking of the red heifer as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to notice a few things in the first few verses of Numbers chapter 19. Notice, first of all, it tells us that they had to bring a red heifer, a red heifer. Now, the idea of the word red comes from the word Adam, which means a red earth. So this would suggest to us the Lord Jesus Christ as man, Christ in his manhood. You know, I'm sure such a red heifer would be very rare, to say the least, because even the Jews, long ago, I understand, used to say that if hares were black or white, well, the red heifer, the animal, would have been disqualified. It would have been unlawful. It must have been, in those days even, a very rare thing indeed to find a heifer completely and wholly red. I think it suggests the rarity of such an animal with such a colour. It's remarkable because in all the other animal sacrifices that I'm aware of, the colour is not stressed. What kind of colour it had to be. But in the red heifer, of course, it has to be red. And it was a rare sight, such a red heifer indeed. Beloved, it brings before us the rarity of Christ. It tells us of his conspicuousness. It tells us of the outstanding character of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Red from Adam, red earth. It would tell us, I would suggest to you, something of the genuineness of the manhood of Christ. He is a genuine man. When he was here, he was a true man. He was a perfect man. Therefore, in type, the red heifer brings before us the genuineness of his manhood. Secondly, we are told, without spot, wherein is no blemish. Without spot, wherein is no blemish. This would tell us of the sinlessness of Christ. Notice, wherein, that's internal. And then we have upon, that is external. So that internally and externally, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was, thank God, without blemish. He was all pure without, and he was all pure within. Or put it another way, he was all fair without, and he was all pure within. The unblemished character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you following? What lovely typical truth in connection with our Lord Jesus is seen in the red heifer. The genuineness of his manhood, the red heifer. Then the sinlessness of his character, without blemish, without spot. And then thirdly, it tells us, upon which never came yoke. Thank God, our Lord Jesus Christ never came under the yoke of any constraint in any way. No other will was imposed upon him. His will was entirely given over to the Father. He could say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Of men, he could say, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. But you will remember the lovely words of the Lord Jesus in that great claim of his in Matthew 11 and verse 29 and verse number 30. He said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It would stress to us, I believe, the voluntary nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in his service. How yielding he was to the Father. How completely devoted he was in heart to the Father's work. So, you see, there was no outward pressure as far as this world was concerned upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not under the yoke of any, so to speak. So, we have the genuineness of his manhood. Then we have the sinlessness of his character. Thirdly, we have the voluntariness of his service. And then we have also the submissiveness of his spirit. You will notice it is a female animal. Usually, for the most part, in the animal sacrifices, it was to be a male. Like a lamb, a male of the first year, way back in Exodus 12 at the Passover. It's the male. But here we find, not only is the color specified, it has to be red, but its sex is specified, it had to be a female. And when we think of the female aspect, I would judge it would suggest to us that tenderness that was in the Lord Jesus, and also how submissive he was. We remember in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you find that the women in the church publicly have to be in the place of subjection, in the place of submission. So transferring that idea to the fact that the red heifer is a female, it would therefore suggest to us in type how that the Lord Jesus Christ was entirely submissive in his spirit. So, brethren and sisters, there are some lovely truths to dwell upon as we think of the law of the red heifer, the animal itself, as being a type indeed of our Lord Jesus Christ, the genuineness of his manhood, the sinlessness of his character, the voluntariness of his service, the submissiveness of his spirit. But then, moving down to verse number 4 and 5 and 6, I want you to notice what was to be done with this red heifer. And by the way, it is very interesting to notice, in the ritual of the red heifer of Numbers 19, we see the priest, Eleazar, involved. We see the man, secondly, that had to slay the animal in the sight or in the presence of the priest Eleazar. Then, thirdly, we have the burner of the animal. It had to be wholly consumed and completely burnt. We see that in verse number 5. Thou shalt burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. So we have the priest, we have the slayer, we have the burner. And then, of course, a little further down, in verse number 9, we have the man that is clean, who is to remove the ashes of the red heifer, the man that is clean. And then further down still, in verse number 18, in connection with the application of the ashes, mixed with the running water, and applied to the defiled person, we read in verse 18, a clean person shall take hyssop. How was he to do it? We're told. Shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched the bone and so on. So you see, there's a variety of persons all involved and engaged in the ritual of the law of the red heifer, the priest, the slayer, the burner, the man that is clean, verse 18, a clean person. But coming now to verse 4 and 5 and 6, we have, I would like to present this tonight, three aspects in which we may view the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what is done with the animal. We read in verse number 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. So that first of all, there is the shedding of blood, and there is the sprinkling of it before God. This we see in verse 4. So this is the first aspect in which we can view typically, in connection with the law of the red heifer, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God at Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. Thank God for the truth in the New Testament of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And how that we, as those who are saved tonight, I trust, have come into the good and the value of the application of the death of Christ, of the blood of Christ, to our souls. Yes, beloved, we want to stress tonight the shedding of the blood of Christ. You know, I believe there's very little emphasis on this in gospel preaching today. That is, the blood of Christ and the death of Christ and the fact that on the cross he shed his blood. Some time ago, there was a new hymn book being compiled by a certain religious organization. A brother in Christ had a friend who was on the committee of the compilers of this new hymn book. And he looked through the new hymn book when it was published, and he found one hymn there that was not in it. And he said to his friend, "How is it that you have left out William Cowper's lovely hymn, 'There is a fountain filled with blood'?" His reply only reveals the modernistic trend today, said he, "Because there's too much blood in it." Oh, beloved, if we don't keep to the fore the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ in our gospel preaching, I tell you, we need to preach that today. And we need to preach a pure gospel. And oh, that the Spirit of God can apply and will apply all the value and all the power of the blood of Christ to the soul that believes. So in verse 4, we have typically the first aspect presented of the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood. And then secondly, you will notice in verse number 5, we made reference here to the burning of the heifer. Here we have the fire, symbol of the holiness and the judgment of God. And this would tell us in type how that on the cross the wrath of God was exhausted upon Christ. How that his wrath was poured upon him. How that he was punished for our sins. How that in those 3 hours of darkness our Lord Jesus Christ had to endure the wrath of God against our sin. This is suggested typically in the burning completely in all its parts, the part of the animal of the red heifer. So we have the shedding of the blood, and then we have the thought of the burning, of which brings before us how that on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ, fully, blessed be God, exhausted the wrath of God. This is where our souls, I trust, stand tonight. The fact that the Lord Jesus in those lonely 3 hours of darkness bared his bosom to the strokes of divine justice. Thank God for that great transaction, that momentous event when our Lord Jesus Christ was punished for our sins, and when God caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. I trust we're all saved tonight. I trust we've all taken in the significance of Calvary. Oh, what a blessed truth it is that God caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. I didn't realize that C.H.M., the writer of Notes on the Pentateuch, we read that quite a lot from time to time as believers. I didn't realize he had sons, and one of his sons, Theodore, his mother heard him singing that hymn, "I lay my sins on Jesus." And, you know, his mother said to him, "Well, have you, Theodore?" "No," says he, "but God has." That's good. God has. And that's salvation, isn't it? To know that God has laid our sins, past, present, and future, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has fully exhausted the wrath of God. Blessed be his name. So the first aspect, typically, of the death of Christ, the shedding of the blood. The second aspect of the death of Christ in verse 5, how that Christ on the cross fully exhausted the wrath of God. Ah, but when you come to verse number 6, you have the third aspect in which we may view the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, on the cross, he died to put an end to all that we gloried in as man. I do not view, for example, the cedar wood, or the hyssop, or the scarlet, as speaking so much of Christ, but I believe that these speak of the things of man, the things that man glories in, the things that man in his flesh prides in. Why, when you think of the cedar wood, the cedar tree of Lebanon, it would tell us of the stateliness and of the glory of man. And then, secondly, you've got the other extreme, the hyssop. And you know, sometimes man has a professed humility, but it's not a real genuine humility. But on the other hand, we notice we have the scarlet. And that would speak of the conspicuousness of man. And scarlet is a very outstanding and a very conspicuous colour. And all that man can boast in, all that man is proud about, it has been judged in the death of Christ. And so we see that the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet is cast into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Oh, beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, judicially, as it were, he put an end to all these things. God judged these things in the death of his Son at Calvary's cross. And if we're saved tonight, and we profess to be saved, well, we shouldn't mix with the world and delight in the things that the world glories in. We need to be separate from these things. I wonder tonight whether we can take up the language of Paul in Galatians 6 and say that I rejoice or I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, even Luther said, he said, the world doesn't care a pin for me, and I don't care a pin for the world. And so you see, these things have been judged in the death of Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. He goes back to his pre-converted life, and the things that he could have boasted in, all his tribal attainments, all his racial distinctions. And there's no doubt about it, if Paul hadn't been saved, he would have gone down in history as the greatest Jewish rabbi that has ever lived. I'm convinced that the life of the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest proofs of Christianity, as well as the death of Judas. But you see, Paul, he renounced these things. He counted them but dung, refuse that you give to the dogs. He says, I stretch forward to those things which are before, the prize of the high calling of God. You see, that idea in Philippians 3, verse 14, of stretching forward, is the picture of a running hound, a greyhound. And you know, brethren, a running greyhound doesn't turn round and look at its tail. It looks ahead. It goes on. And that's what we've got to do. You know how easy worldliness comes in. One thing to be saved, and one thing to have gotten the victory when we were saved over the world, the things of the world, and the things that we delighted in. But you know, we can rest on these things, and these can hamper present spiritual progress. We've got to stretch forth to those things which are before. Well, all those things that Paul delighted in, all these things that marked him, all these things that he could have depended upon to get him to heaven, he renounced them. He set them aside in the light of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, where are we tonight? The death of Christ fits a man for heaven. The cross of Christ separates a man from the world. And if you have become worldly in spirit and in heart, then really you haven't fully appreciated what took place at Calvary and why the Lord Jesus Christ died. Are we not told in Galatians 1 and verse 4 that Christ died for us to deliver us? It's a very strong word. To snatch us away from this present evil world. That's why he died. I want you to think about these things tonight. The cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. You remember in Isaiah 1 verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They tell me, you know, that the scarlet colour among the Jews was a very fixed colour. Once the garment was dyed with the scarlet, you couldn't get it out. No amount of washing or soap or rain or dew could get out that scarlet colour. It was fixed. It would tell us of the fixity of sin, ingrained in the heart. Oh, my friend, only the precious blood of Christ can get rid of that. Oh, yes, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How interesting it would be to dwell upon these three aspects of the death of Christ in verse number 4 and verse number 5 and verse number 6. But I want to move on, please. We'll not be able to cover all the details, though they are interesting, of the law of the red heifer in Numbers 19. But move on from verse 9, please. And I want you to see here the preservation of the ashes. It tells us, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. I would suggest to you, beloved, that the preservation of the ashes in type would bring before us the abiding value of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, too, it tells us it's a man that is clean. I never read this, you know, without immediately turning in my mind to those gospel records. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was taken down from the cross. And he was put into that rock-hewn tomb, that new tomb, that garden tomb, by Joseph of Arimathea. May I suggest tonight that the clean person is Joseph of Arimathea. I'm thinking of the type. I do not go now into the practical details. We will return to that shortly. But I think of Joseph of Arimathea having to do with the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it tells us he was an honorable man. It tells us that he was a good man. It tells us that he was a just man. He seems to fit very well here, the clean person, in Numbers chapter 19. But then it tells us about the ashes in verse 9, that they shall be placed without the camp in a clean place.
I think that this would suggest the presence of God in our own chamber.
I trust you know that we are seeking the presence of God in secret. And I do hope sincerely tonight in the ministry of the Word of God that you or I never carry our defiled spirit into the meeting. At least twice over in Numbers 19, we have emphasis on the tabernacle and defiling the tabernacle. It tells us there in verse number 18, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And the same thing is found down there in verse number 20. You see, the emphasis here is this. If defilement is contracted, and if it's not put right, if the water of separation and purification has not been applied, then that can very easily and will defile the tabernacle of the Lord. This is the stress here. Brethren and sisters, we can do the same today. We can easily contract defilement into the world, and we can bring it into the assembly. We can even bring it into the assembly on the Lord's Day morning when we break bread and defile the sanctuary. Why, I can be entertaining bitterness of soul towards another believer. I'm defiling the sanctuary. Yes, beloved brother and sister, I can even indulge in secret sin at home or somewhere else and defile the sanctuary of the Lord. Many and varied other ways that I can defile the assembly of God even. I do not live unto myself. It doesn't matter where I go. I might be 1,000 miles or more on holiday or on business, away from the assembly with which I'm in association with or in fellowship in. And I would like to get this over tonight. It matters not where you personally go. You involve the testimony. Anything you do, anything you say, even the place that you associate with, it's possible for you
to defile the sanctuary?
I would like you to remember this, young believer. You know, in Numbers 19, it seems to me that the defilement doesn't come through ignorance. It doesn't even so much come through carelessness or complete neglect. Why, some of the things are quite legitimate and quite necessary. Nothing wrong really with going into a tent, and if there are relatives there to visit or duties to perform, and yet if there's a dead body there, defilement has been contracted in the law of the red heifer as far as God is concerned. And I would like to get this over tonight. It matters not where you personally go. You involve the testimony. Anything you do, anything you say, even the place that you associate with, it's possible for you
to defile the sanctuary.
I would like you to remember this, young believer. You know, in Numbers 19, it seems to me that the defilement doesn't come through ignorance. It doesn't even so much come through carelessness or complete neglect. Why, some of the things are quite legitimate and quite necessary. Nothing wrong really with going into a tent, and if there are relatives there to visit or duties to perform, and yet if there's a dead body there, defilement has been contracted in the law of the red heifer as far as God is concerned. You see, these things on the surface, they're not really essentially wrong. Most of them are through necessary contact. But still, you see, there can be defilement.
Brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do. You live in the atmosphere of your office at work.
Or in your business. Or at school.
You see things that defile your soul.
You hear things that are offensive and abominable to God. And I trust you're glad to get home and look forward to getting home. And the moment you step over the threshold, you're in another atmosphere, and you should be. My, all those terrible jokes and the filthy language and the cursing and the swearing and the corruption and the things that go on. In many cases, it's unavoidable. You've got to be in your duties. You've got to fulfill your responsibilities. These are necessary things as far as your work is concerned, but you can't help but hear certain things and see certain things. Yes, sometimes you may come home and the world's music is resounding in your mind, and you can hardly get rid of it. It's noise, it's rhythm, and so on.
Good to get in the presence of God.
Good to confess to God if anything of that has defiled your mind and rendered your thoughts unclean and put ideas into your mind that you would wonder, wherever do they come from? Well, they come from the devil.
And even these things, if not put right, will defile the sanctuary of the Lord. I read the story some time ago of a young man, many years ago, got onto a ship. He was a believer at Portsmouth on the coast of the south of England.
As he lay in his hammock, just as the boat was put into sea, he thought to himself, I'm going to be on this cruise for 2 years. And as far as I'm aware, it might well be that there's not another believer on the ship. And there's no brother here or no sister here to know what I'm doing.
But it came to him like this. But mind you, if I do anything wrong, anything out of place, if I say the wrong thing, he says, I'll affect the testimony on earth altogether.
I'll adversely affect the testimony and the assembly with which I'm identified. Do you know
that kept that young man for 2 years?
The knowledge that though he was on that ship for 2 years,
and away from the assembly with which he was in fellowship, the thought that kept coming before him was this.
He wouldn't want to do anything
that would undermine the testimony of that assembly, or bring even the testimony of believers into ill repute.
Quite a good thought for a young man.
Can I instill this into you tonight, beloved? Young sister, young brother. No matter how far away you get from the assembly, legitimately, necessarily, in your business, in your work, remember, you carry the testimony of the assembly with you. And please don't, by your actions, or your foolishness, or your carelessness,
bring the testimony into ill repute,
and thus defile the sanctuary of the Lord.
That is a great message, I find, and a very searching one, in Numbers chapter 19. You will notice quickly, from verse number 11, we are told, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. Somebody might say, well, why is there this waiting period? Why such a difference? When the man has contracted the defilement and purifies himself with it on the 3rd day, he's got to wait another 3 days until the 7th day, until he is clean. Why can't he be clean straight away? Why is there this interval? Because, beloved, it's very simple, isn't it? That is no hasty expression of sorrow should come over him. You see, the seriousness of the sin must be allowed to speak to the conscience of the man. He must be made to appreciate the weight of it, the seriousness of it. And this is what I think is involved in the time from the 3rd day unto the 7th day, until he's made clean. Brothers and sisters, do we see sin as God sees it? Do we even as believers appreciate the seriousness of sin? And how that not only defiles our own souls, but defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, the assembly? And that there's nothing more grieving to God than sin in my life. In the days of Amos, the prophet,
there was much luxury, affluence, and materialism. Lying on beds of ivory, drinking up golden cups and so on. And yet while there was the materialism rampant and the luxury and the ease,
in any of the offerings that are mentioned, the sin offering is very conspicuous by its absence. Brethren, the greatest of sins is to be conscious of none. Conscious of none. But I want to apply this practically. And I want you to notice tonight we come to verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 16. For what is this? It is the application now of the ashes and of the water of purification in these cases. May I suggest to you, follow this now, it's most vital, it's most important, that in verse number 14, we have sin in the home. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. In verse number 15, we have sin in the soul. And every open vessel which hath no covering upon it is unclean. And then in verse 16, we have sin in the world. Very searching I find this. First of all, sin in the home, verse 14. Isn't this in view typically? This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Brethren, when we sin, even in the home, we always leave a bad influence on others. What we allow in our homes can have a detrimental effect not only on the family, but on visitors to the home. Tell me tonight, is your home truly a Christian home? That is, the moment that you pass over the threshold, there's a different atmosphere altogether from that which is outside in the world. In some Christian homes, you're hardly over the threshold. You tell the difference. And you know it is a Christian home. And I believe we need to be very careful in our homes today. I'm convinced that the devil is attacking very much the Christian home and seeking the downfall of Christian families. And I know on good authority that there's more than one Satanist church in Britain praying for the destruction of the Christian home and the destruction of Christian families and the destruction of Christian marriage. Good Christian lady friend of ours was travelling on a train to London and got in conversation with a lady next to her. After a while, this lady next to her said, "Where are you going?" "Well," she said, "as a matter of fact, I'm going to a meeting." Said the lady to her, "Well, I'm going to a meeting too." "What kind of a meeting are you going to?" "Well," she said, "I'm going to a meeting for the teaching of Scripture." "Well," this lady says, "I'm going to a prayer meeting." "You're going to a prayer meeting?" "Well," she says, "well, where's that?" She says, "I'm a member of the Satanist Church. And I'm going to a special prayer meeting, and we're praying for the destruction of Christian homes." Serious. This is the trend. This is what's happening. Says Paul in Galatians 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in heavenly places." The real enemy is not the enemy tangible that we can see in human form,
but Satan and his demons are very alive and very well and very active.
How about it? Is your home truly a Christian home? Here we find sin in the home and how defilement can be contracted in the home. The world's things, the world's literature. The words of Frank Knox of Northern Ireland come to mind just now. He said, "There's many a Christian home you go into, you see a few birds flying up the wall. Two or three ducks. You never see a text. Never see a text." Then how do you think that it's a Christian home at all?
A visiting preacher from Canada was in my home several years ago.
Good man. He made an amazing statement to me. Especially in so-called Bible-loving Scotland. You've heard of that kind of statement, haven't you?
He says, "Do you know, brother, I've been in quite a few Christian homes, and even in the homes of, inverted commas, Christian conference speakers." Conference speakers. He says, "The Bible was never opened once." I said, "Say that again."
"You don't mean to say that you've been here all that time, and the Bible's never been opened at breakfast time or lunch time, or at least once and read?"
"No, not once. Brethren, there's something wrong.
We cannot merely exist spiritually on the calendar, good as they may be."
Donna Ross said, of pioneer fame of the last century, "Worked for God in northern Scotland, saw great revival there, preached the gospel in Canada, saw souls saved and assemblies planted."
He said, "A home without prayer, a home without the reading of the Word of God,
it's like a house without a roof on it.
It's exposed to all the elements that are going."
How easy even in the home, what we do and what we allow into it, can defile the sanctuary.
Sin in the soul.
I must spend time on this.
What is the significance, my brethren, in the present day of a statement like this? Have you thought about it?
And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it, it is unclean.
Well, you see, the contents of the vessel, if it's open and has no covering upon it, will be unprotected from the pestilential atmosphere, especially in the lands of the east, and would easily become contaminated. Now, I want to say this. There are things, of course, that may loosen or remove the lid. And things that contaminated the contents of the vessel. You see, contaminating things, if the vessel is completely open without a covering on it, would be wrong things, things of the world, things which in themselves are evil. But what about the things that loosen the lid? Things which we may consider are harmless in themselves.
Brethren, it's one thing to have the vessel uncovered.
It's another thing to have the lid getting a bit loose. And it's verily possible that sin can enter into my soul. And even seemingly harmless things, if I get occupied with them and besotted with them, they can loosen the lid of my soul. Now, I'm not talking about the downright evil things and the worldly things and the openly sinful things which our souls should abhor and which we should completely avoid. I'm talking, beloved, about the lid of the soul. The lid of the soul. I see a difference between the lid completely removed and loosened and open. The vessel is open and uncovered to all the defiling influences around. I'm not just thinking of that. I'm thinking of even the things that loosen the soul's lid. Do you remember Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Be not entangled in the affairs of this life. Seek to please him, just like a soldier seeks to please him that has chosen him. What's he mean?
It's possible for a believer to get so entangled in the spider's web of business affairs of this world, legitimate things, so entangled,
that he loses out spiritually. And he begins to attend the assembly meetings less and less. And the enjoyment of his Bible wanes.
Our attitude to worldly things should be that of the 300 men of Gideon in Judges 7. The 32,000 army is whittled down to 300. God said, you remember, those that lap up the water like a dog laps, through them I will achieve the victory. You see, those 300 were not like the rest. The rest drank their full of the luxury of the refreshing cool water. But the 300 just took what was necessary, just what was enough, and moved on.
And that's a little picture, beloved, of our attitude to the world. Are we filling ourselves with the full of worldly things? Or are we just passing through?
Strangers and pilgrims, just taking what is enough to keep body and soul together. Moving on for God. Or are we overindulgent? Sin in the home. Sin in the soul. Dear fellow believer, we cannot be open vessels when defilement is about without suffering loss in our souls. and becoming unfit for the master's use.
Then quickly notice not only sin in the home and sin in the soul, verse number 15,
but sin in the world. Do remember, beloved, please keep, I do implore you, keep the fastenings of your soul's lid.
Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. The fields, of course, is the world. The dead body may be in type the old man, the bone, the thought to me of the stubborn will, the grave, covered sin.
Is there any covered sin?
Any sin that has not been put right and confessed, and you're still covering it?
Uncover it, brother. Uncover it, sister. See the dead body, or the bone for that matter. It's all, of course, that the world has to offer, all that it can give us.
This world has nothing but corruption and death to give us. And of course, we have to say this too, that we touch the dead body often, even in things that we read, and things that we see, and things that we hear.
I don't know what Australia's like, but I'm surprised at the kind of newspapers that Christians get and read.
Even those papers that are prone to filthy things.
They soil and defile the soul.
This is the corruption of this world.
Sin in the home, in the soul, in the world. Well then, what happens?
If we have contracted defilement, whether it be in the home, or in our souls, or in the world, even be it legitimately, it hasn't necessarily been on our part, just through carelessness, or ignorance, or a big open sin.
Verse 17 tells us this. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of the purification of the sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. Oh yes, the running water, I have no doubt, is a lovely picture to us of the Holy Spirit's ministry.
Applying to us
the good of the sacrifice of Christ.
And when we confess our sins and put it right to God, and rid ourselves of the defilement, the Holy Spirit of God will keep us in the enjoyment of communion with God, and bring before us freshly the reason why Christ died.
Not only to deliver us from sin, but to deliver us from self. Self. And the man that is to do this work, if you like, of restoration, we're told in verse 18, is to be a clean person. And he shall take hyssop.
Hyssop generally speaks of humility, in contrast to the dignity or stateliness of the cedar.
And when I read this, I think of Galatians 6 and verse 1. If any man has been overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual,
restore such a one
in the spirit of meekness, humility, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
What a great need, my brethren, for this ministry, the ministry of restoration. Sometimes we are careless and we are indifferent to those that have slipped off, to those that have got away from God, and whose souls have been defiled, and who have become worldly, and got away from God's assembly, and we leave them alone, and we never visit them, and we never pray for them.
Shame upon us. What a great need for clean persons with a spiritual exercise and a spiritual burden. But mind you, even the clean person is defiled.
For you see, you can't come into contact with sin, even in seeking to rectify things and help a brother, without in some way being defiled, as things have to be said and things have to be confessed. Now you have to get into God's presence and confess these things yourself to God. You're prone to the same things. There, but for the grace of God, you would go.
Nothing to be proud about. And anyone I must finish. Anyone that neglected to apply to himself this law of the red heifer and have the water of sprinkling and purification sprinkled on him, he was robbed of communion, robbed of the joys of worship, and put away from the congregation of the Lord. It was so serious. Brethren, God wants us to enjoy communion with him. God desires us to know what it is to have the joy of worship. But if we have contracted defilement, and even we come into the meeting to break bread on the Lord's Day morning, may I say this, and say it tenderly, going through the motions, even partaking of the emblems, does not necessarily in itself constitute a true remembrance of the Lord. You can go through all the externals and be as far, far away in soul as is possible to be. But you know, as we think of the contrast between the red heifer and our Lord Jesus Christ, I have to close with a reference in Hebrews 9. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sanctified to the cleansing and purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works. Contrast to the offering of the red heifer, Christ's sacrifice was preeminent. How much more? It was permanent through the eternal Spirit. It was personal. Gave himself. But it was practical in its end, to purge our conscience from dead works. Dead works are not only dead works done by dead persons. That's true. But that's how Paul sums up Judaism and religion. Religion and Christendom in all its ceremony and ritual is dead works. Dead works. And Christ has sacrificed himself to purge our conscience from these things. Let us rejoice in such a sacrifice and such a Saviour and keep short accounts with God. And if we have contracted defilement even today, get into the presence of God and confess it and put it right. Do not defile the sanctuary of the Lord. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we commit to thee thy holy word. We thank thee for the good in number gathered together to listen to it. We pray that in thy fear thy word has been presented. We ask that all that has been of thyself will stay with us. May thy word subdue us. May thy word search us. May thy word challenge us. Grant, O God, that we might give consideration to the law of the red heifer and know that there is defiling influences and things and places in this world that we should avoid. But if through necessary duties we do contract defilement, give us help, blessed God, to confess this to thee, that our souls may be kept free from defilement. Help us, preserve us, that we may not sin in the home, in our souls, or in the world, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.